Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So there's a portion of that verse that comes before the statement about working out your own salvation, and it has to do with obedience. It has to do with obedience. Now, when we think of obedience, we many times don't see it positively because our human nature bristles at obedience. My grandson is learning to be obedient, and he bristles often about obedience. He doesn't want to eat his food. When you tell him no, he throws a fit. He throws himself on the floor. He's one, and he's doing this. I hate to see how it's going to be here in a few years, but my daughter doesn't tolerate it, and we don't either, so we work with him to try to be a better boy. So he's got a ways to go, but he bristles at being obedient. He wants to do what he wants to do when he wants to do it. And we've all experienced that as we've dealt with our children, and some kids are easy to deal with, and some kids, they are tough. So he's kind of in between, so he's not the worst, but he does give you a run for your money. I mean, he just wears you out with all of that kind of thing. But why is it that we as human beings, even as adults, bristle at obedience? Well, it's because we have been influenced by Satan. We have a nature that's been influenced by Satan. And as it tells us in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, that our carnal mind is enmity against God and isn't subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It doesn't want to be subject to God. It wants to do what it wants. So we need God's help in order to overcome that. But obedience is not something that it contradicts being saved by grace and having faith in Jesus Christ. It says that, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and just look at what it says there. Ephesians chapter 2. Probably a scripture that people would go to emphasize to you that we are saved by grace. We're not saved by works. Well, obedience is not crucial to that, but we'll see a better understanding of that here momentarily. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." We are saved by grace. We don't deserve salvation, but God extends his grace to us and gives us salvation. "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." None of us deserve it. None of us have earned it. It is not of works. But that does not mean that there are no works involved here. You just have to understand how they apply and where they fit in. Verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So if works aren't important, it tells us here that we're created through Jesus Christ for good works. So it says we don't earn salvation by works, but it also seems to indicate that works are important. So how do we understand how faith and obedience or works fits together? Well, we might look at obedience in the following way. Obedience is faith in action. Faith is an action word. You know, if you believe something, then it should issue forth in a certain type of action. So faith is action, and obedience is faith in action. We have faith in God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And our faith in God and Jesus Christ and God's word is expressed in obedience to the commandments that God has given to us. That's how we express our faith. I believe that Christ paid the price for my sin. That is the breaking of God's law. So if you transgress God's law, you broke God's law, and it required the Son of God to die on your behalf, then the way you want to live going forward is sinlessly. You want to avoid sin. You want to practice good works, which are living by God's laws. So faith and obedience and faith and works all go together. We show our faith by our works. And the book of James goes through that and expounds on that quite eloquently. But we're just looking at a few things here to try to make the point that Paul is making. Now, as you think about obedience here, it says, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. So who were they obeying? Well, Paul is telling them that you've obeyed me. You've obeyed the instructions that I've given to you. They were yielding to, they were submitting to, obeying the Apostle Paul. In being obedient to the Apostle Paul, they weren't simply being subject to a man's will. Why were they obedient to him? Let's look at a couple of scriptures that help us to understand what it means to obey someone who instructs you in God's way of life. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Here it says, obey those who rule over you. This is speaking in the context of the church. So as members of the church, obey those who rule over you, who have oversight for you. Those who serve in the ministry have been given oversight of the church. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Be submissive. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. So we obey them because they're giving us instruction about the right path to follow. And they're doing this for our betterment. They're doing it out of concern for all of us. And they also, as they give instruction to the church and point the church in the right direction, they have to give account for what they say or they don't say and how they do it. So they are called upon to guide the church and direct the church. And so we listen to what they have to say and we compare it to God's word. And if it fits with God's word, then we do submit to them and we do follow them. It says, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And that he's making the point there that we are to follow those who are in authority. I'm supposed to do that. We're all supposed to do that, because as we refuse to obey or we somehow fight against that, then it just causes a lot of suffering for us, and it's hurtful to the church as a whole. So we are to submit to those in authority. But do we submit to them regardless? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When are we to submit to them? When are we to submit to them? Let's go to see what Paul has to say to the Corinthian church here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Here Paul says, imitate me. That is, mimic me. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. So what we do is we look at, we become familiarized with the Word of God. And we know what God's Word says, and we come to understand it. And if we're instructed by the ministry in a certain direction, we look. Well, is that what God's Word says, or is that just His opinion? So we look at that, and we seek to follow them as they follow Christ. We look at their example. We look at their teaching. And if it imitates Christ, then we follow it. We can safely follow it. But where they say, where they either in speaking or by example, they don't follow Christ, we can't follow them, can we? So we imitate them as they imitate Christ. So Paul is basically teaching them, I've taught you God's word. And so follow that instruction and follow me as I follow Christ. That's what he's pointing them to. And that's what we do as God's people, as we conduct ourselves in the church. We are to obey those who have authority over us. And you look at Paul's approach here. Paul calls them my beloved. Paul's approach is one of concern. His goal is for them to inherit eternal life. He is not seeking to lead them astray or do them harm. He's seeking for them to enjoy the best that's offered by God's way. He wants them to reap salvation. Now, as you look at Philippians chapter 2, that particular chapter begins with the word therefore. And therefore is a word that basically tells you that we've come to a conclusion based on what has gone before. So what's gone before? Well, let's go back up to chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 1. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Because as you look at the verses that are laid out there, you know, should we be obedient? Is this the way that we're to live? Well, Paul makes some points here that lead to this conclusion in verse 12. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. And I'm going to read this from the New Century Version, since its wording to me is helpful in understanding exactly what Paul's getting across here. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 begins, "Does your life in Christ give you strength?" Think about the life that you are living as a Christian. Your life in Christ, does it give you strength? He goes on to ask, "Does his love comfort you?" Does the love of Christ comfort you? Do we share together in the Spirit? Are we all bound together as one through God's Holy Spirit? Do you have mercy and kindness? Those are fruits of the Spirit, mercy and kindness. If all of those things are taking place, he says, if so, make me very happy by having the same thoughts, sharing the same love, and having one mind and purpose. So if those things, and when he's addressing the church here, the church had conflicts going on. They had problems in the church in Philippi, and so they weren't unified. They had some difficulties, and he says here, you know, if Christ dwells in you, then there should be certain fruits in your life, and if so, make me very happy by having the same thoughts, not being in conflict with one another, sharing the same love, you know, just as God has loved you and shows outgoing concern to you, then we need to share the same love, the same outgoing concern for one another, and having one mind and purpose. We're not all fighting against each other, struggling for different goals and purposes. We all have the same spiritual goal. He says in verse 3, when you do things, do not let selfishness or pride be your guide. When you do things, why are you doing them? Are you doing them just to serve yourself? Are you doing them out of pride? You know, when things are done out of pride, what happens? What is the inevitable outcome of pride? Strife. Whenever you have strife, then you need to begin looking for pride. If there's conflict, you need to begin looking for pride. So when you do things, do not let selfishness or pride be your guide. Now, we've all tried the avenues of pride and selfishness. How has that worked? When has that ever worked well? You may get your way, but does it make for a really peaceful situation, a harmonious situation? Usually you get your way, but people are unhappy. So we don't want selfishness or pride to be our guide. He says in verse 3, when you do things, do not let selfishness or pride be your guide. Instead, be humble and give more honor to others than yourselves. We are to walk humbly before God, and we are to think of others besides ourselves, to honor others more than we do ourselves. Verse 4 says, do not be interested only in your own life, but be interested in the lives of others. Care about others. Think about others. And that is the approach that's the outcome of humility. And and we live in a world that's very selfish, and that's not what Christianity is to be about. So he makes all these points, and then what does he do? He then goes on in verse 5 to give the perfect example. And that is Jesus Christ. It says, in your lives you must think and act like Christ Jesus. That's how we're to think and act. Look to his example, and then apply his example in our own lives. How did he react? What did he do? And then it goes on in verse 6. It says, Christ himself was like God in everything. But he did not think that being equal with God was something to be used for his own benefit. He was God. He was an all-powerful being, an all-knowing being, a being far above all humanity. Why would he lower himself in order to consider you or me? We're human beings, and why would he do that? So he's God, he's exalted, he is an all-powerful being. Why would he care about human beings? Why wouldn't he just worry about what's to his own benefit? Well, he didn't. That was not his approach, and that's the point Paul is making. Look at Christ's approach to how he lived. In verse 7 he says, But he gave up his place with God and made himself nothing. He was born to be a man and became like a servant. So here he is, God. He empties himself of being God, and he became a man and served as a man. Verse 8, And when he was living as a man, he humbled himself and was duly obedient to God. So here is Christ becoming a man, and he was obedient to God, even when that caused his death on a cross. So he humbled himself. He was fully obedient to God, even when that brought about his death. He was obedient to God. So should we be obedient? The example here is, yes, we should be, just like Jesus Christ was. Verse 9, he was a man. He was obedient even unto death. And what was the result of that? What was the outcome? Verse 9, so God raised him to the highest place. God made his name greater than every other name. After 3 days and three nights, he was raised to God from the grave. He rose and was accepted as the perfect sacrifice, and God raised him up. And what it tells us is if we will follow the example of Jesus Christ, then when we die, we will have the same opportunity to be raised up, to be raised up to a position in God's kingdom. Verse 10 goes on to say, so that every knee will bow to the name of Jesus, everyone in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and bring glory to God the Father. So we will be serving in that way. We will be serving this world, and we will be God's representatives, and we will bring glory to the Father. We will bring glory to Jesus Christ because we will represent him in the way that we speak and in the way that we live. So what he's telling us here is when we do things, we are not to be guided by selfishness and pride, but we are to be humble and to give more honor to others. Our focus is not to be on ourselves alone, but on others and their well-being. And who set the perfect example in all of this? It was Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ. We are to follow his example and to empty ourselves of pride and arrogance and selfishness. We are to become servants, to serve others, and we are to follow Christ's example in this. He was obedient to God unto death, and we're to be submissive in our lives as well. And the result is we will be exalted by God to eternal life and rulership in due time, because we'll be ready for it. We'll be ready for it. And that's what God is doing now. You know, I was listening to something concerning preaching the gospel, which was a little bit different, and as it was going through the process, it was talking about the scripture that tells us that pray that more laborers would be in the field because the fields are white with harvest. And because of the context, which I'm not going to get into here, it made me think, you know, maybe the fields are you know, God, this isn't the only time of salvation. And maybe the fields are ripe for harvest when the great harvest will come. The harvest now is really pretty small. But the laborers are being prepared for the great harvest that will take place when after Christ returns and in the great white throne judgment. So the workers are being readied for the time of the great harvest. And right now, there aren't a lot of individuals whom God calls out of this world. I know yesterday I did a funeral for somebody that had some affiliation with the church, knew some things about it, but was never a member of it, of the church. And the people were very friendly. I think it was the friendliest funeral I've ever been to, because nobody was, you know, from the church that was there. But they were very friendly, and so in giving the sermon, what you're basically doing is exposing them to God's truth, something that in the way that we would understand it, they've not heard before. Do people respond? Who knows? Hopefully they do. So what happens is we yield ourselves to God, then it readies us for the kingdom. And Paul is explaining here that goes through all of this, and then he comes to verse 12. And what is the outcome of a yielded, submissive, and obedient life? Well, Hebrews 5, verse 9 tells us, "And having been perfected," that's speaking of Jesus Christ, "he became the author of eternal life, eternal salvation to all who obey him." Does it matter if we're obedient? I would think that scripture would tend to emphasize that. He was perfected, and he was obedient, and we are to be as well. So Paul, as an apostle, is pointing the members of the church toward obedience to God, and in obeying God's truth conveyed by Paul, they are obeying God. And as he says here, don't just be obedient when I'm present, you know, when people are watching. We have to be obedient when nobody is around. That's the way we're to be living. We're not just to be on our good footing when we're here at church, but once we leave church, in the, you know, if we interact with other people, whoever it is, we are to be a light in the world, as we'll see here as we look at these verses. So what does the phrase, "work out your own salvation"? You have to understand what Paul is saying there in the context of verses 8 through 10. So you've got to look at all the verses and put them all together, and don't just bring out that one little portion of the verse. You've got to look at what everything around it says, and by doing so, you'll will fully understand it. So let's go to back to the book of Philippians and chapter 2 in verse 12. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, William Barclay, in his Daily Study Bible, translates this verse in the following way. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as at all times you obey, not only as in my presence, but much more as things now are in my absence, carry to its perfect conclusion the work of your own salvation with fear and trembling." Carry to its perfect conclusion the work of your salvation with fear and trembling. So there is a conclusion, and we are to carry it to its perfect conclusion, that work that God is doing in our lives. Work out our own salvation is, you know, the word that is used there for work has the idea of bringing to conclusion. And basically what Paul is telling us is, don't stop halfway. You know, don't start and then stop. You've got to carry it through to the conclusion. Go on until the work of salvation is fully finished. You can't stop. No Christian should be satisfied with anything less than all of the benefits of God's calling. We want, as we go through this process, to be fully equipped. And that's what God is doing. So we can't stop if we want to be fully equipped. Paul here is not speaking of our earning salvation, which cannot be done in the first place. What he's saying is that we need to complete the work that God has begun in us. And so God has begun the work, as we'll see here. He says we're to do this with fear and trembling. So does that mean that we should be afraid that God is going to zap us every time that we don't do what's right? That God's sitting there with a taser, and as soon as we step out of the line, he just zaps us. Is that what we're to do? That's not what he's saying here. Now, we know that if we don't go on and we don't yield to God and we don't do what God instructs us to do and we fight it and resist it, as we'll see here, some words allude to that, then if we resist it or we fail to repent or refuse to repent, then we can suffer the consequences of the lake of fire. We know that. But that's not the main thing that God wants us to have in our mind. What does he mean here that we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? The United Bible Society's New Testament handbook, which helps translators in selecting the words that they will use and translating what's written in the Greek into their particular languages, makes the following comment on with fear and trembling. It says, the Philippian readers are encouraged to attain this goal with fear and trembling. This is an Old Testament expression denoting humble reverence. Humble reverence. Dependence and devotion to God. It doesn't appear in the New Testament apart from Paul's writings. Paul's the only one that uses this particular phrase in fear and trembling. In every instance, it is used to describe the spirit of reverence and humility. So when it talks about fear and trembling, it's talking about being reverent. It's talking about being respectful, about walking humbly before God is tied in with all of those things. The Vincent's Word Studies also makes this comment on it. It says this term, fear and trembling, is not slavish terror. You know, slaves had to worry about being beaten or suffering consequences if they didn't do exactly what their master told them to do. And that's not what is being described here. Not slavish terror, but wholesome, serious caution. This fear is self-distrust. It's the realization that we don't know everything, that we don't trust in our own understanding, that we need God to help us to understand. It is tenderness of conscience. Our consciences are tender. It is vigilance against temptation. It is taking heed lest we fall. See, it's the realization that we are flawed human beings. We are human beings, and carnal nature still resides in us. We're fighting it. We're seeking to overcome it. And we want to be careful in the way that we live. We do not want to sin. We don't want to fall short of God's glory, and we are conscious of that in the way that we go forward in our lives. We don't just go through life like bulls in the china closet, knocking over everything and doing whatever we want. We think about, okay, if I do this, what are the consequences? How will this impact my fellow Christians, and how will this impact God? Because if I sin, that means Jesus Christ has to pay the price for my sin, and I should not do that lightly. My sin separates me from God. I don't want to be separated from God. So fear and trembling is talking about the right approach to God. And it's not something that we should, where we're just there cowering because of God's might and power, and God's just sitting there ready to smush us every time that we get out of line. That's not the case at all. God is your Father, and God wants you to be successful. He wants you to reap eternal life. So as you think about, so with this portion of the verse under our belts, let's move on and look at the question more fully. Is this done through our own might and power? Do we work out our own salvation? Do we accomplish this through our own might and power? Well, if you go beyond verse 12 to verse 13, you find the answer right there in that verse. It says in verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. It is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is the one who brings this all about. So Paul's appeal to the Philippians is an appeal to live a life which will lead to salvation, the process that God has begun. Nowhere in the New Testament is the work of salvation more succinctly stated. As the Revised Standard Version says, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And Paul has carefully chosen his words. It's God that's working in us to will and to do, to see what needs to be done and set our will to do it and to carry it out. So as we look at this, the word for work and do is the same word, and what the two words mean is they're always used of the action of God, and it is always used of effective action. If God's working in you, then there should be success. And if God's working in you, if there's no success, that's my fault and your fault. So if God's working in us, doing the work, helping us to will and to do, then we should be able to grow and mature. God's action cannot be frustrated unless we personally resist it. But if we will yield to it, then it will be effective. So what we understand here is we work out our salvation because God has begun a work in our lives. And there are two things we need to understand as you think about these two verses we've looked at, verse 12 and verse 13. First of all, salvation is of God. It is God that works in us the desire to be saved. You know, we didn't come to God. God came to us and called us out, as John 6, verse 44 tells us. It tells us that no man can come to me, that is to Jesus Christ, unless the Father who sent me draws him. We were drawn out of this world, and God, for some reason, opened our minds to understand the Scriptures and begin to respond. That's not something we do on our own. Why God chose me or you? That's his choice. But somehow or other, he led us to come into contact with the truth. And the truth began to register in our minds because God was calling us. And God instilled in us a desire to seek him and to seek in his word the answers to life's questions and to begin to respond. And this process began with God. It was awakened by God. And without God's help, there can be no progress in overcoming sin. We can't do it. It is through God that can be achieved. We can't become individuals who bear the fruits of the Spirit unless God works in us to do that. The work of salvation is begun, and it's continued by, and it is ended in God. A scripture that, as you think about that jumps out in my mind is what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where it says that Jesus Christ is the author, the beginner, and the finisher of our salvation. You see, it is Christ who works in us through the Spirit, and he is the one who works out that process in us and readies us for the kingdom. But it does say in that scripture there that we've looked at in verse 12, it does say that we are to work out our own salvation. So there is a part that we do play. There is a part that we do play. And basically it comes down to this: without our cooperation, even God is helpless. So God can offer you everything. He can give you everything, but if we won't cooperate, nothing's going to happen. The fact is that any gift or benefit has to be received. You know, you can have a person who's sick, who has an ailment, and the doctor prescribes medicine. But if the doctor prescribes the medicine that is going to help bring about the cure and you refuse to take it, you're probably not going to get better. So you have to be willing to accept what God offers. This is the way it is with salvation. The offer of God is there, and without it, there can be no such thing as salvation. But no man can ever receive salvation unless he answers God's appeal and does his part. We have a part to do. And in a sense, it is all individual. You know, God did not call us as a group. God called each of us individually. He called each of us individually and brought us together as a group as a result of that calling. And each of us has to individually work out our salvation. You cannot say, well, so-and-so did this or did that. God's going to say, that's irrelevant. I am personally dealing with you. And all that matters is how you dealt with me and how you responded to me. And God isn't going to judge you based upon, you know, which organization you're in or which group you're with. He's not going to base, you know, judge husbands based on what their wives do or wives based on what their husbands do. Now, we impact each other, and that is important. But the thing is, we're called by God, and we enter into a personal relationship with the one that God has delegated to work with us, and that is Jesus Christ. So there can be no salvation without God's calling. But with God, what God offers, we must take. And as we go through this process, we need to always keep in mind that God doesn't withhold salvation from anyone. If we lose out on salvation after the process has begun, the fault lies with us based upon the decisions that we've made. Now, as you think about this process of salvation, working out our salvation, there are certain signs that are indicative that the process is afoot, that it is going forward. How would you be able to determine if you are working out your own salvation? How would you be able to determine that? Well, there are several signs, and we'll go through them here. The first sign is the sign of action. The sign of action. As we look at our lives, we must give continual evidence in the way that we live that we are working out our salvation. You know, it tells us day by day we're to be renewed in God's Spirit. And day by day, the process is accomplished. So there should be evidence. We should be active, and there should be evidence that that action is producing something. The great tragedy for all too many of us is that we don't make much progress. We continue to be victims of the same habits and slaves of the same temptations and guilty of the same failures. There should be some progress. Does it mean you're not going to fall short at all? No, but it means that you should be making progress where you fall down less. So there should be progress and growth in godly character. And why should that be taking place? It's because you're seeking God. And God has begun a work in you and me. And that work is going to be effective. It is going to produce something. So we must give continual evidence that we are working out our own salvation. We should be active in that process, and it can never stop. So it's like a race. You're in the race till it's over. And the race is only over when you die or Christ returns. So until that's not happened, you're all sitting here. You got both peed on the floor, and you came to church, and me too. And so we're all in the race till it's over. And we've got to go to the finish. The second sign relates to Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. And what does it say there? It says, do all things without complaining and disputing. Do all things without complaining and disputing. As you think about this, you know, and it's talking about working out your own salvation. So as you came into the church and you began this process, has it been exactly like you thought it would be? I don't think it is for any of us. But when it talks about complaining and disputing, it could be translated murmurings and questionings. The word which Paul uses for murmurings is an unusual word. It's a word that, you know, if you heard it in Greek, would actually sound like people gossiping, talking under their breath. And it is a word that it's a Greek word that is used in the translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek for the murmurings of the children of Israel in their desert journey. The people murmured against Moses, and it describes the low, threatening, discontented muttering of a mob who distrust their leaders and are on the verge of an uprising. Well, this guy did this, this guy said that, this guy, and we can be there murmuring. And he says, don't do that. That's not the approach that you want to take. The word Paul uses for questionings is a word which describes useless and sometimes ill-natured disputing and doubting. You know, and sometimes that's what happens in the church. And he said, you're working out your own salvation. Don't be caught up in murmuring and disputing, because all it's going to do is do you in. Now, as I look at the church in November 2010, sadly, there's a lot of murmuring and disputing going on. That's the way it is right now. And the point is, Paul says, don't do that. You're to work out your own salvation. Don't become caught up in that, because it will. How well did Israel do as a result of it? They were not able to enter the promised land. If they weren't able to enter the promised land and we get caught up in this, it could do us in. And your salvation won't be worked out. And as you become caught up in all of these things like that, then it is destructive. And if that you've taken that turn, you need to say, I don't want to go in that direction. I want to go in a direction that's going to end up in my being a part of God's family. So we don't want to be caught up in disputings and murmurings and all of that kind of thing, which it's easy to do. It is easy to do. You begin talking about this or complaining about that, and, well, I don't like this either. Yeah, I don't like that either. Remember, we talked about being civil to each other, and as you see some vehicle that's been there for a few days, it's not wise to get your sledgehammer out and start beating on it, or to, when other people are beating on it, to join in with them. Now, I remember we used to have fundraisers that were, I think they called them car bashes or something like that, and we'd all go get a few, you know, pay some money and get a few shots at some car and bang on it and everything. You know, it never made as big a dent as I thought it would. I just wanted to see, once you hit it, it just crushed it. Maybe nowadays with the cars that they make, it might crush better than the ones in the 1960s when I was doing more of that. But the thing is, we don't want to be caught up in that. And Paul says, don't do that. There's no fruit to it. Let's go to the third sign, which relates to verse 15, part of verse 15 anyway. The third sign says that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault. Children of God without fault. And we want to focus on that part of the verse. You see, what's he talking about when it says we're to be blameless, harmless, and without fault? Basically, he's telling all of us that we are to be pure. The third sign that we are working out our own salvation is we are to be pure. And the word translated blameless expresses what the Christian is to the world. That as people look at you and look at me, they can find no fault. They can find no fault. They can bring no charge against us. So as people look at you, do they say, I find no fault with this person? I find no fault with them. And that's the way we want to be. We want to be pure in an impure world. And our lives are to be seen by all. And when they look at us, they can find no fault. It says that we are to be harmless or innocent, and it expresses what the Christian is in himself. It literally means unmixed, unadulterated. And we are to be unadulterated. We are to be pure, not mixed with anything else. Christian purity must issue in complete sincerity of thought and character. We're not mixed with anything else. And see, the world seeks to come into our lives and mix with us. And we don't want to be mixed up with the world and its ways. We're coming out of them and leaving those behind and becoming more and more like God as God works, does his work in us. So we want to be individuals who are innocent. We want to be individuals who are harmless and unmixed with any part of the world around us. And that's our choice. That's our choice how much we will be mixed with it. And finally, the word which is translated without fault describes how we appear to God. Without fault is a word that is tied in with sacrifices that are fit to be offered on God's altar. The Christian life must be such that it can be offered like an unblemished sacrifice to God. So as God looks at you and me, does he see us as an unblemished sacrifice? Does he see us as a sacrifice that could be offered on his altar? So we are to be without fault as God looks at all of us. So Christian purity is blameless in the sight of the world. It is sincere or unmixed, and it is fit to stand the scrutiny of God. As we look at that sign, can we stand God's scrutiny? As people in the world look at us, do they see that we are blameless? And as we look at ourselves, are we unmixed with the world? The fourth sign relates to the latter portion of verse 15. The latter portion of verse 15. It says here that we are to, we are in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And this means that we are to be individuals who are living the gospel. We share the gospel and we live the gospel. We proclaim the gospel in our words, which are clear and unmistakable. You know, we are told in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that we are to be ready to give an answer of the hope that is within us. We're to know what we believe. We're to know why we believe it. And we are to grow to the point where we can explain it. So our words that we convey to others are to share the gospel with them. And if somebody asks you of the faith which is within you, then you have the opportunity to share the gospel with them. And so you can take the words that you know from God's truth and you can share them with them and you can explain to them the great plan that is being worked out in your life. And I know that hopefully we all want to share that. And we're all happy to share it when we're asked. And that's why we study the Bible, because we become familiar with it and we can explain it. We don't just say, well, you need to talk to my minister. Yes, that is an option, but hopefully we're all growing to the point where you can answer it. That's what you're to do. Because you're preparing for God's kingdom, where you're going to be on the front line answering their people's questions. And you're growing in that knowledge and understanding now. And not only do we preach the gospel through our words, we are also to preach the gospel through our lives. Our lives are to be absolutely straight in a world which is warped and twisted. Our lives are to be a light to the world. So, you know, you have a lot of people that talk about being Christians and about Jesus. But as you look at them and the way that they conducted themselves, do they live up to it? You know, we can preach about the gospel, but the question is, do we live up to it? Because your words are basically destroyed by actions that don't live up to it. Your actions have to fit with your words. So we are to be a light in a dark world. We are to be a straight arrow in a warped and twisted world. We are to stand out by the way we live, not because we're trying to stand out, not that we're trying to make a show of ourselves, but as you live in a world that is off course, then by your staying on the course that God has set for you, you automatically stand out. You can't help it. When you keep the Sabbath, you're different. You are automatically different. That's just the way it is. When you keep the holy days, you are different. And you will be questioned by it, about it. You will be challenged on it. And when you begin to practice God's way of life, you will stand out. Because you can't live as they live. And where you can find common ground, you try to. For instance, Thanksgiving is coming up. The world celebrates Thanksgiving, and we do too. But hopefully as Christians, we will also keep in mind why we're thankful. Because it is the great God who has given us the freedom that we enjoy and the bountiful blessings we enjoy. And we should never forget that. So as you load up that plate with your third helping of turkey and have that fourth piece of whatever kind of pie you have, or if you have pie, or whatever you have on your at your Thanksgiving meal, no matter how meager it is, rejoice before God and thank Him for what He's given to you. So we seek to live differently than the world. Not to just be different, but we want to live a life that promotes God's way of life, promotes the gospel every day that we live. Finally, we're told in Philippians chapter 2, verse 16, something that we want to do. So God is working something out in our lives, and it is something that we want to see through to the finish. We want to complete what we've started, what God has started in our lives. And it tells us, hold fast the word of life. God has opened to you something that is precious, that few people on the face of this earth understand. He's opened the word of life. And you see, Paul came to Philippi. He came to Philippi, to this city, to a city of Gentiles, a city of Greeks that did not know God's way of life. There were Jews there, but they didn't understand what Paul was preaching to them. And he preached to them, and the people responded. And he's telling them, what the work that God has begun among you, hold fast the word of life. And he goes on to say, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. He's telling them there is coming a day when there will be a resurrection. And I spent weeks, months, maybe years working with you. And when that day comes and that trumpet sounds, I want to be there personally. But my hope is that you, as the Philippians, will be there too. I know you. The letter is personal. He knew them. He had suffered there in their city been part, as a result of his work, as in most cities, there was a riot. But he knew these people, and he knew the price that they paid for being Christians. And he wanted to see them there. And he tells them, hold fast the word of life. And that's what we all must do. Hold fast and let the patience that we must show have its perfect work so that we can be perfected and be rejoicing in the day of Christ. So in conclusion, as Christians, we are to be obedient whether someone is looking or not. And who are we obeying? We are obeying God. And we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And that is, we are to carry to its perfect conclusion the work of our own salvation with humble reverence and respect. And why is the working out of our salvation possible? Because God has called us. It is God who is at work in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. And our job is to cooperate and to follow God in working out our salvation. We play a part in it. Since God has begun a magnificent work in our lives, let's make sure that we each do our part so that the work of salvation reaches its perfect conclusion. As Peter told those to whom he was writing in chapter 1, verse 9, he said, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So I hope that gives you a better understanding of how we can work out our own salvation with fear and trembling.